All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful that we may come to you on your Sabbath day and ask in your mercy that you would minister to us in this day all those blessings you have appointed for it. As we study worship, we pray for wisdom, for the help of the Spirit to understand and to discern your will and so love it as to do it. Father, we pray that we who lack wisdom and ask you of it might have the assurance of your promise that you will grant us by the Spirit's strength such wisdom as to comprehend the truth, love it, and pursue it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We are continuing in our review, and as I mentioned, I have put on the website as of last night all of the outlines that encompass the matters of our review here, so you can go grab those along with the audio from last week if you need that. And I'm doing the review in a little bit of a different order than how we went over it in the class last year. We have discussed the centrality of worship. We are that by way of helping us to understand why we would place such emphasis upon worship. We see that Christ places that as the center of God's aims in salvation, that he might have true worshipers, and that the Father might have true worshipers, and we see that that is not a novelty, that isn't something new. We see that God has always greatly treasured his worship, and we looked briefly, reviewing some of those passages in the Old Testament that highlight that, highlighted a little bit the nature of worship as drawing near. We're going to touch a little more on that, God willing, this morning. Then we took up the matter of the regulative principle itself, defined it, pointed out the biblical references and confessional statements with regard to that biblical truth. And in explaining it, we have defined what the particulars are in worship, these ordinances, these actions of worship. They are typically called elements of worship. I prefer to refer to them as worship actions or ordinances, but those are roughly synonymous in the discussion. And we pointed out that given the principle that we may do in worship only that which God has authorized us to do, and given what that authorization looks like, what is that divine warrant like? We pointed out those three aspects: express command, approved examples, and necessary inference. We discuss whether the church has any discretion with regard to these ordinances, what the substance of those actions might be. May the church come up with new worship ordinances? And we said clearly not. God has commanded that we do, particularly in worship, only those things that he has commanded. And so the church, by way of her leadership that Christ has appointed, does not have discretion to appoint new worship ordinances. However, there are some matters in worship that are common to any solemn gathering, and there are some matters with regard to those ordinances themselves that God has not detailed. So in those areas, there is a requirement for the exercise of church authority. It's important that you understand that relation because, as I mentioned last week, there are those who, not being fond of the restrictions as they see it, the restraints of the regulative principle, seek to undermine it and do so frequently by misrepresenting this particular portion, the nature of the discretion that the church has with regard to worship. They take the regular principle, which in its clearest statement says we may only do that which is authorized by God in His Word, and then say, if there is anything that happens in worship that I can't find a chapter and verse detailing that thing, like, say, whether you have incandescent lights, whether there's carpet on the floor, well, I'm going to jump on that and say that, you see, the regular principle is nonsense because the Scriptures don't speak to those things and you did something about them anyway. Well, that's a misrepresentation of the discretionary power of the church. There is a distinction to be made. We have last week emphasized what the limitation is with regard to the ordinances of worship. Those particular actions God has commanded for us to do in worship, we have no discretion with regard to that. We can't come up with some bizarre things like I saw this past week, just stumbled across it, something like the Holy Spirit hokey pokey. You know, kid you not, in all seriousness, they consider this a unique manifestation of how you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the hokey pokey, I kid you not. They're serious about this. That's bizarre. That's extreme. But you know what? That's all of a piece with coming up with any other worship actions, any other ordinances than those commanded by God. The church has no discretion there. Some things, though, with regard to God's commands in worship, He has not detailed. And we started to touch on that last week. Where that is the case, then we are required to exercise some discretionary authority by virtue of the command. I laid the groundwork for understanding that by pointing out that this is a normal principle of dealing with God's law. If God has commanded something, and by implication, something else is necessary for the doing of that command, well, then that something else is commanded as well, even though God did not specifically state it. Right? This is a normal principle of God's law. If God has commanded something, and to obey that, it requires something else, and God didn't mention that, that's commanded by implication, every bit as much as the thing that was explicitly stated. That's a normal principle of God's law, the application of it. We confess it. It's Larger Catechism 99, and it's principle number 6. When we deal with the discretionary power of the church in relation to worship, we're applying that principle. This isn't arbitrary. There are those who attack the regulative principle, suggesting that we're being arbitrary here. When we suggest that the church has any discretionary authority at all in relation to worship, then we're just being arbitrary. We're finding a covert way to sneak in whatever we want to do. And so they suggest we should just drop the whole facade of the regular principle and recognize that we may do as we please in worship so long as we don't cross certain lines. That, of course, isn't the regular principle, right? And the tool being used to undermine the regular principle is really a misrepresentation of the discretionary power of the church. Let's talk a little more then about that discretionary authority. As I've already mentioned, there are some things required of us that are not detailed. And it is in those places where there is discretionary authority. So when we discuss discretionary authority, we're talking about the authority of the church to determine some matter. Discretion exists only where the command requires something not commanded. We've already mentioned that. Hopefully that's clear what we mean by this. So there are matters necessarily related to the worship of God, but which God has not particularly addressed in His Word. These are, and I put these in two broad categories. There are some things necessary to the doing of worship that God hasn't detailed for us. Some of those are matters of form and content in worship. Others are called circumstances of worship. So there are actually three items I've listed here. Two of them go in one category, form and content. The other ones, circumstances. Let's go through those in order. Understand, the discretionary power of the church extends only so far as the commanded actions, the ordinances of God, require the exercise of that discretion. It's not arbitrary. It's something required. When the power is rightly exercised, it's required in order to obey God's commands. So hopefully that right away helps you see that we remove the whole argument of being arbitrary. There's nothing arbitrary here at all. The exercise of church authority in relation to worship is strictly limited to that which is required by the ordinances of God, by the commands of God. So let's go through these things, form and content. First of all, by form, we mean the shape or method or structure of the worship ordinances. Now, what do I mean? When the commanded action, as such, may have more than one form in its obedience to God, then the church rightly exercises some discretion to determine that form. What do we mean? Well, remember we went through several examples back last year. The preaching of the word. That preaching may have more than one form. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that we may turn preaching into dancing or something ridiculous like that. Rather, preaching must be preaching still. But preaching may be an expository sermon. Preaching may be a topical sermon. Right? Do you see? More than one form is possible here. God has not detailed which form. We see that an exposition of Scripture may pursue a particular topic, and we see that it may also pursue, point by point, a passage as we find it written. All right? Exegesis can take either form in the ordinance of preaching, maybe expository or topical. Reading of the Word must be reading and not, for example, drama. How can we change the form there? Well, we can't really, right? Reading has to be reading. Preaching, though, you see, might be more than one form. There are different kinds of sermons which are still preaching as such. Who determines that form? Well, there's a right exercise of church authority there. In the reading of the word, what other form can there be? Well, it's reading, right? So we see there's no room for discretion there. The reading must not be turned into a drama. That's no longer the reading of God's word. Understand? Reading is the form, and there's not really more than one kind of reading. It's reading. The reading of the word must remain that. It can't be turned into something else. Singing of psalms must be a singing of the psalms and not, for example, an orchestral special music. But that singing may be in more than one form. It could be unmetered plain song, a chant, right? That's still singing. And it could still be the vehicle, the form for the singing of the psalms. Or, as is our custom, a metered song, right? From the Psalter, Book of Psalms for Singing, though, the version that we have has some chants. You can look them up. There are unmetered plain songs. They're a real challenge. I mean, they're cool. They're beautiful. It's another form of doing this ordinance, singing of the psalms. You see that whichever form that takes, they're both singing of the psalms, right? Well, how are we going to decide which to do? Well, there's a right exercise of the authority of those Christ has placed in the church for shepherding in worship to determine which form. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's necessary. What form will our singing take? There's going to be some exercise of church authority to determine what form that singing will take, but it must remain still that. We can't transform it into some wildly different thing than the singing of psalms. Bodily posture is another example of a form in which there is the right exercise of discretion in the church. To the extent that bodily posture conveys religiously significant meaning in the worship ordinance, it is limited to the approved examples of God's word. But the ordering of those examples in the exercise of worship is under the discretion of the church. An example of that is in prayer. We're familiar with multiple postures for prayer, right? The scriptures show that prayer is rightly offered with certain physical postures. There are examples there. We may kneel. We may stand. We may sit. David goes before the ark and prays, or not the ark, the altar, excuse me, and prays to God seated. He sits down and prays to God. We see that there are multiple physical postures. There's also face down on the ground. That's a biblical posture. What posture will we use? We're going to be in some posture. We're asked sometimes to stand. During the invocation, we stand for prayer. During the long prayer, the pastoral prayer, we sit. Both are appropriate postures of worship. The church has exercised, by way of her leadership, some discretion there. Do you see? So this discretion to fulfill what is required by God's command in the worship ordinance and is limited by the form requirements of the commanded action. So we may not transform the worship ordinance into something else by giving it a form that radically changes what the thing is. As I mentioned already, we can't turn a sermon into a dance display, right? You can't, there are those who do argue that. Understand, that's not just a trifling example. There are those who argue that the sermon may actually be a drama done by way of dance. As long as you're conveying some biblical truth, that's a sermon, they say. And so, you may have a dance troupe do the sermon. No, understand, a sermon can't just be anything you want it to be. Right? We see in Scripture what a sermon is. You know, the words have actual content in Scripture when it speaks to the matter of preaching the Word. That has meaning. We know what that is, and we see the examples of it. So we may not suggest that I'm going to change the form, but it's still the same ordinance, and in reality I've changed it to a totally different thing. No. When we talk about the authority of the church with regard to the form, we're talking about the authority within the bounds of that ordinance, where God has left open more than one form, or given examples of more than one form. We've touched then on the form. Looking at the content, we might have more than one passage determined, right? Where did God say which passage was to be read? Which passage was to be preached? Obviously, with regard to the content, there's the exercise, rightly, of church discretion. God hasn't said which passage. That has to be determined. Any questions on that part? Form and content. The third one, circumstances of worship. Whereas form and content were directly related to the worship ordinance, when we speak of circumstances, these are things that are inseparably connected. All of these matters are things that are so connected to worship that you cannot not consider them. Right? They're inseparably connected to worship. But in the case of circumstances, these things are not distinctive of worship. Form and content, those were things we're talking about that are really distinctive of worship ordinances. Our posture and prayer, that has religious significance for that ordinance. It has a meaning. God gives meaning with regard to those postures. The form of the sermon is directly related to the ordinance itself. It's distinctive of it, whether it be exegetical or topical and so on. With regard to circumstances of worship, these are matters still inseparably connected to the worship of God, but they're not distinctive of worship. That is, they don't enter into the meaning and substance of the act of worship itself. When we say that these are inseparable things, we mean that they are matters of necessity. We cannot not consider them. That's what we mentioned in all of these. You know, they're matters that we have to consider. They're inseparable from worship. Form, the content, and the circumstance are all inseparable from the matter of worship. We have to consider them. They're matters of necessity. A circumstance of worship is something necessary to the doing of worship. Without it, the worship service or the worship action could not take place. A circumstance of worship is something necessary to the decency and order of worship. That is, without it, the worship service could not be conducted in the general manner God requires. So I gave you two aspects of understanding, in this case, the circumstance. A circumstance of worship is something necessary to the doing of worship, and it's necessary to the decency and order of worship. But it's not something that is distinctive of worship. What do we mean by that? Well, it is something that has to do with any occasion of the solemn gathering of people in societies. These are matters that must be considered in the case of a worship gathering, and we're going to have to make some determinations about it, just like you would in any occasion of a solemn gathering of people in society. Worship is that, and much more, obviously. But because it is that, there are certain things we have to determine. Time, place, the various accoutrements of the facility, and so on. These are things you can see by what I've just described. they're not distinctive of a worship service, right? We have a courthouse. And the courtrooms in that courthouse are set up in such a way to facilitate a trial and to facilitate the proper functioning of all those engaged in that activity, in that trial. It's a solemn gathering of people for a particular purpose. But you know what? If that trial is going to take place, it's going to have a time. It's going to have a particular room assigned to it. There's going to be a certain set of accoutrements. Certain, you know, there's going to be a mic. There's or several microphones. There's going to be an audio setup. All these things are determined for facilitating that, and it would be determined for facilitating any solemn gathering of a large group of people, right? The church exercises a right discretionary authority in relation to those matters in the gathering for worship. Those things don't distinguish a worship service, but they are something that the church has the authority to determine: the time, the place, the accoutrements, how the place will be structured, and so on. These are circumstances of worship, and there's a right exercise of church authority. So it's anything necessary to the doing and the decency and order of the worship service that doesn't distinguish it as a worship service as such. These matters are not of religious significance, right? They're matters of significance for the solemn gathering of any people in society, for a solemn meeting. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. As we've mentioned already, positively, what may we determine rightly? Well, time and place of worship. You know, the location and so on. Negatively, where this authority would be inappropriately exercised, it would be something having to do with the gathering of the people there, but that is separable from that solemn gathering. Say, for example, the color of clothing. Generally speaking, whether one wears a white shirt or a blue shirt, is that something necessary? Is it inseparable from a solemn gathering? No. It's not inseparable. Yes, it's separable from it. It has nothing to do with whether or not a solemn gathering can take place. And so for the church to determine everyone has to wear all black and, you know, dress in this particular uniform, that the church has no business there. Now, you know, the careful thinker might come up with an example where color of clothing could matter. You know, somebody comes in a bright orange clown costume and does that week after week. Yeah, you know, the church is probably going to exercise some eldership there and come alongside that individual and find out what's going on. You know, try to help that person understand you're distracting in your attire. Let's change that, okay? So we're not saying that there's never a right exercise in relation to clothing. There absolutely could be. But speaking in general terms, there's nothing about the color of clothing in general that's inseparable from the right order of a worship service. And so it would be inappropriate for the church to exercise its authority by way of the leadership Christ has appointed to say everyone must wear black and you may not wear these things. You know, that would not be a right exercise of church authority. So do you see how there is a right exercise? There is a proper discretionary authority in the church with relation to form and content of those worship ordinances and with regard to the circumstances of the solemn gathering. Do you see how there is a right exercise of authority? But in all those cases, these are matters that are inseparable from that service in some way. They have to be determined. They're required. They're not arbitrary. That's critical to understand because those who oppose this biblical principle, the regulative principle, typically oppose it on that ground, that this is really arbitrary. And so your principle is just, it's nonsense, because you've covertly brought in a way to do anything you want to in the service. And that's not true. It's important to understand that what we're talking about in the exercise of this discretionary authority is not an arbitrary discretion, right? It's not just willy-nilly. It's not anything we please. Rather, it's something required by the worship itself. Any questions before we move on here?
I've had a week of people asking questions about church and stuff like that, and some of the things I've come up with is just manners within the church itself. Would that fall under circumstances like appropriate dress, not being immodest? You're not having a clown show over here when people show up not wearing clothing, or One guy said that he counted over 200 people in and out of his church service during the hour mm-hmm. of church.
Yeah.
You know, there's just the manners. Does that fall under circumstances?
Well, that falls under circumstances in the well ordering. And it would have to do with any solemn gathering, right?
Right, right. That's what we're
saying. If there are matters distracting. But the question arises, is there a place here for the church to put forward some law with regard to, okay, we're going to put a dress code out? No. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to deal with that. Pastor Gary has dealt with that before. The in and out kind of thing. When it became a distraction, he simply mentioned, we would ask you to make sure that you've taken care of any needs prior to the service, or do your best to wait till after, so that we don't distract people in the middle of the service. There was a string of occasions where there was a frequent phone noise going on, and you know, there's a beep beep at high noon, and all this stuff. You know, there was no need for a session to pass a law. You know, now all phones will be banned from. You know, no. There's a right shepherding process. And Pastor Gere simply says from the pulpit, I would remind you, please, be cognizant of where you are, right? Remember where you are. Turn the phones off. Let's make sure that we don't have distractions in worship. So be sure to turn off the phone. You know, this is that's how that's dealt with. But again, is that something distinctive of a worship service? No, it's a circumstance, right? But it's not actually anything more than just ordinary shepherding and something that's appropriate to any solemn gathering. You have the same kind of thing happen in any solemn gathering of people in society. Does that make sense? Any other questions or comments in relation to the form, the content, the circumstances here where the church exercises, rightly, discretionary authority by reason of the necessity of doing so in relation to worship? As mentioned last year, if you do have questions you're not comfortable asking them in class, write them down. That's fine. Drop them in the basket or hand them to me or come ask me separately. And I am more than happy to answer the question in any way that you're comfortable delivering it. All right. So we have looked at the centrality of worship. We've looked at the regulative principle as such and explained the nature of any discretionary authority in relation to that, the limits of it. Having understood the importance of worship, God's rule with regard to it, and how we apply that rule, let's get into a review of what we discussed with regard to the pattern of worship as well as the manner of worship. First, with regard to the pattern of worship, what are we after here? Well, how do we approach God? Has God given us any light in Scripture with regard to our approach to Him? Again, last year, and you can go listen to the audio or look more at the notes, we discussed how Scripture reveals that worship is a matter of drawing near at the command of God, at His calling, to His specially revealed presence. And worship is that in all of these various contexts we see in Scripture. So as we examine those, is there something that we can see, especially in those more clearly corporate aspects of worship? Can we see a pattern develop that can guide us in determining how we approach God in worship? And I would argue yes. One of the clearest places is when God lays out the pattern of corporate worship in the Old Covenant, in Leviticus 9. We see parts there, and we went through that chapter, and I would encourage you to go read that chapter, maybe listen to last year's lessons on this portion. But what you find developed there is a clear pattern. God does this with His priests, and then He does this with the people. There's this pattern of approach to the holy God. There are several points, and I'll go through those quickly for you. God calls the worshipers to come at and according to His command. Leviticus 9, verses 1 through 5. They drew near and stood before the Lord. The most holy name of God Almighty is invoked that He may manifest His glory to those worshipers. That is an invocation. There is the pattern of cleansing and atonement, and in Leviticus 9, that's signified, that's the next thing that happens, it's signified in the sin offering. There is the pattern of God's people being offered up to Him in the whole burnt offering and the grain offerings, Leviticus 9, verses 12 through 14 and 16 through 17. Then there's the pattern of communion and fellowship as God feeds His people in the peace and the wave offerings. And that's still Leviticus 9, 18 through 21. And you can compare that with the former section with regard to the priests in verses 5 through 8. And then finally, the people go forth from worship, commissioned as it were, bearing the name of God placed upon them in the benediction. And that is in Leviticus 9. Starting at verse 22, and you can compare that with God's command about the benediction in Numbers 6. It is this putting of His name upon His people. So that pattern of approach to the specially manifested presence of God is something that you find in more than one place. It's very clearly outlined there in that whole sacrificial scheme. You see the order that God has. He calls, His name is invoked, there is the sin offering, there is the atonement for sin in that, there is the offering up of God's people to God, there is then a fellowship, a communion that results where God feeds them. This pattern is reflected in its outline form, again, in Isaiah's being called into the presence of God. You remember his vision, where he suddenly ushered into the presence of God. God clearly called him. You hear the name of God invoked. The first matter dealt with is sin. God deals with that sin. He is offered up as God ministers to him his word. Isaiah is offered up, you know, send me. And then given the message and commissioned to go. I also touched last year on the fact that where that sacrificial system was being reinstituted, we see the activity of the people of God in relation to that when the people returned to the promised land with Nehemiah and Ezra. We see a corporate worship service, and we should keep in mind in the context that there is a reinstitution of the sacrificial system. That pattern outlined in Leviticus 9 there is going on. How do the rest of the congregation involve themselves with that? And you can see the coordination. How would the corporate gathering, what things could be done in a worship service in relation to this reinstitution of the temple ordinances? You see that in Nehemiah 7, Ezra 3. Sacrifices had begun. These would be according to the commands of Leviticus 9. It's in that context we see the ministry of the word to the people there gathered, and other activities that we'll touch on in the future, God willing. We looked at that, as it were, kind of biblically. We're doing biblical theology, you know, discerning how God revealed that, trying to see the pattern as He revealed it. Let's look at it a little more systematically in theology, taking the principles of theology and discern this pattern here. We can compare what we just described there with this. This should click for you, I think, given what we've already said about Christ describing the centrality of worship. You can see what's going on there and compare that with the doctrine of salvation and see how the doctrine of our salvation corresponds point by point to the doctrine or the pattern of approach to God in worship. Remember, Christ said the centrality of worship is such that it's what God's aim is in saving men, that He may have true worshipers. So it's not surprising that, in fact, the approach to God in worship follows the pattern of salvation, if you will. Let's look at that quickly. We see in salvation that we are called sovereignly by God, right? It's God who calls. He draws us near in salvation. We think especially of effectual calling here. He brings near to Himself those who are afar off, redeeming a people to Himself for the glory of His own name. Those whom God effectually calls, He thereby unites to Christ, and working faith in them, He justifies them. He deals with sin, right? He effectually calls, He works faith in the believer, and declares them just. As He has wrought faith in them, and they have cast themselves entirely upon Christ, He declares their sins removed. You see how we're moving through that same pattern. Sin is dealt with. those whom he calls, uniting to Christ, he forgives. We have been bought with a price and are not our own. We are continually an offering, right? A living sacrifice. We are not just, the point is not just that we may have the declaration of our forgiveness, but then we are living sacrifices. We are offered up to him. We're bought with a price, the apostle says. We're not our own. Again, that reflects that same pattern. We have been bought with a price. We are, as it were, a living sacrifice. And having been effectually called and united to Christ by faith, having our union with him, we have forgiveness of sin. We belong to him. And by reason of this, we have not only this union, but communion with him in grace, whereby we have fellowship with him, and he continually ministers to us, having adopted us as his own children. He sanctifies us and assures us of our salvation, being in such union and communion with Christ. Having his name upon us, we live out our commission to serve him daily in all that we do, as we look forward to the consummation of our communion with him in glory. So you see, the pattern of salvation is really the pattern that God was laying out, and the pattern of approach to him in worship. It's really the pattern of our salvation. You see that outlined then. The call to worship, invocation, confession of sin, and assurance of pardon. We are offered up to him by the calves of our lips, as the prophet says, in prayers, in the singing, and in the confession of our faith. We are offered up to him in all of worship, but especially those things. He ministers to us his word, both through the sermon, the reading of the word, the sacraments, and feeds us there, and then finally commissions us, as it were, placing his name upon us in the benediction. So that shapes the pattern of our worship, that biblical pattern of salvation. God has demonstrated that in the approach to his holy presence that he manifests in other places in Scripture, and that that pattern shapes our approach to God in corporate worship. We'll end there. That's the pattern of worship. If you have questions on that, again, feel free to come ask. More than happy to discuss any of this with you. And God willing, we'll do the last part, the manner of worship, and begin analyzing what the parts of our own worship service are in light of these principles, God willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we ask that our minds might be so tuned to what you have appointed by way of approach to your holy presence, that we will truly worship as you have appointed, that we should recognize the sacredness of such a call as you have placed on us to worship you. And may we see, Father, how that approach to you in worship manifests the truths of our salvation. And that as that salvation is all for your glory, we pray that our worship might indeed be full of and exclusively surrounding your glory, and a part of that glory you have called forth from your people to the honor of your name. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.